Tonight I'm going to ask you to turn to Job chapter 28. We'll be there for the reading in just a little bit after our introduction. I think most of you are aware that when Pastor David has the morning sermon, that he picks the evening text for us to from the opposite testament, and with a parallel theme of what was preached in the morning. If there is some connection between Brother James and the message tonight, it's completely providential, we'll say. I don't want to say accidental. That would not be good in this place to say that. It would be just providential, because he was mentioning Job a few times. But I only found out he was preaching from Job yesterday morning, and I don't want to. That would have been too short to get ready. Let's pray. Lord God, you are great and worthy to be praised. There is something here from in our message tonight for our hearts. We're trusting you to accomplish what Isaiah. And you have promised that your word will not return void. It will accomplish what it is set out to do. So we look for that. We are thankful for the word we heard this morning and the grace that you have for us in our affliction, even from Satan himself. We're thankful for your prayers, and we ask that your prayers would be upon us even now. Pray for us and help us as we worship you through the word tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. The background before we get to Job 28 is maybe generally known, but we have Job, this greatest man of the East, a man who feared God and shunned evil. He had a large family of 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned thousands and thousands of sheep, camels, 500 yoke of oxen. An enterprise like this that he had required a large number of servants for its operation. But by God's decree, Satan was permitted to afflict Job. And we can remember Satan's lie, that it was God's material blessings that were buying Job's loyalty. All the good that God had blessed Job with were resulting in Job's loyalty, with Satan then continuing to say that if wealth or his family or his health were removed, that Job would certainly curse him or betray him or be disloyal. So Job is under assault by Satan himself 2 different days. He faced this, what we would think to be unprecedented destruction and chaos in his life, losing his possessions and children on day 1, yet not cursing God. And then his comfortable health is removed on another day, and Job does not curse God. He blesses God as the one who gives and takes. And Job is glorifying God through the words of his praise, and he's also glorifying God as he continues to trust. Now, Peter is strengthening the brethren when he says to us, "These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perisheth, even though refined by fire, might be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Well, Job has some friends that arrive, but their counsel is no comfort at all. Job is maintaining his integrity, and they're pressing him to repent of. Certainly some sin must have caused this catastrophe. You might remember the song, "Something Good," in The Sound of Music. Maria and the captain are expressing their love to each other, mutual love. They're remembering how it first began, the first glimmers of it. And Maria sings, "For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Well, the friends seem to agree with this song. But in Job's case, it's the reverse of it. Nothing comes from nothing. So somewhere, Job, in your youth or somewhere in your heart, somewhere in the shadows, you must have done something bad or evil. The friends have their own lie that there is no such thing as undeserved suffering. By chapter 28, we have heard 8 speeches from the friends, 8 rebuttal speeches from Job, and I'm not sure that we have found wisdom yet. 3 speeches from Job are yet to come, chapters 29, 30, and 31. A young voice will arise, Elihu. He has chapters 32 to 37. And then God's voice thunders in chapters 38 to 41. And Job is humbled into silence and repentance. But here in Job 28, we have a hymn to wisdom. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure if Job is the one who is speaking of it, or whether it is included here to help us in our understanding. But it is certainly a calming respite from the dialogue that has been between the friends and Job. And I think the closing verse is a helpful key to understanding this book. So together we are in Job 28, and let's hear God's word. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rock, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountain. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy to mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." The The first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 12, can be summed up that treasure can be mined from the earth, but where can wisdom be found? Treasure can be mined from the earth, but where can wisdom be found? So we're given this poetic tour of ancient mining. We can glory in our God who has created things and hidden them away. And we can marvel here how man is discovering them and retrieving them. In verses 1 and 2, we know that these silver and gold and iron and copper, they have their places. That's the first part of the verses. There's a mine, and iron is taken from the earth. And not only are they extracted, but then they are processed in the refinery or smelted. So they have these locations, and I must say, I got distracted a few times going online to find, you know, what is the deepest diamond mine in the world, or where is the largest gold and silver mines to be found? Interesting, fascinating how mining yet still continues. But silver and gold, these have their locations. But where is wisdom? Man and the miners face all sorts of challenges. Here in verse number 3, they face darkness as a challenge, but that's not going to stop them. Perhaps fires could be set, torches will burn, shafts cut into the ground so light can penetrate. In verse 4, the distance is an obstacle. They're far from town and all the convenience of food and supplies. They also face danger. That may scare away some, but some miners are going to press on. Those words at the end of verse 4, they dangle and sway. It starts to make me feel a little uneasy, you know, thinking of being suspended, let down into the shafts, or maybe hanging there, working on the rock face. It reminded me of pictures of the carvers on Mount Rushmore. There they are in front of the presidential faces, as it were, seated in these metal bosun chairs hanging from 3/8 of an inch cable. Dangling and swaying, but they're going to press on to find these treasures. In verses 5 and 6, we have another type of difficulty. Well, fortunately, some things aren't all things aren't difficult. Like mining, because we don't have to go spelunking to grow a garden, right? For verse 5 says, the earth from which food comes. So we have topsoil. Food can be grown in there, but there are treasures below that have to be mined. Fire, maybe they encountered lava, or maybe it was the fires they set to heat up the ore, which was then doused with liquid to cause new fractures in the rock. But the risk may yield a reward like sapphire and gold. You might flip back to chapter 25 and verse number 6, and you might see how the closing word of the friends is a very dim view about man. 25:6, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm. Well, this poem has no such dim view, for man has gone where the keen eye of the falcon has not seen. Even the courageous lion isn't prowling here in the underground shafts. And then verses 9 to 11, we have an assault from man's hands, a legitimate assault, as man does violence to the rocks and the mountains and brings hidden things to light. What kind of effort and perseverance and skill and ingenuity has been wrapped up in this unusual effort to extract metals and gems and resources from the earth? Treasure can be mined from the earth, but wisdom is still uncovered. Where can wisdom be found? For this, we must conclude at this point that wisdom must be more than knowledge and skill. It must be more than technology, because miners have all of those things. Wisdom must not be some physical element to be brought out of the ground. And even all the speeches and opinions of Job's friends, they had not yet encountered wisdom. So man has made great, great discoveries, great exploration, great mining success, but no wisdom. The next section, verses 13 to 20, will remind us that humanity doesn't value wisdom and cannot buy it. Humanity doesn't value wisdom. Now, we can compare all the efforts that we make in searching for other things besides wisdom, other ways where instead of asking or searching, where is wisdom, we might be asking, where can pleasure be found? Where can money be found? Where can the latest experience be found? Where can good health be found, peace be found, relief found, happiness found, restoration found? Even the sufferers are going to say, where can answers be found? Well, these are certainly in various ways legitimate questions and pursuits, but often they crowd out the search for wisdom. The first section of the poem highlights what we may say is the can-do spirit of the miners, except for wisdom. But the second section is going to highlight the cannots of humanity pertaining to wisdom. Notice in verses 13 through 19, all the negative words, all the nots, the cannots, the nors, the neithers. It cannot be found. It cannot be bought. Man cannot produce it. Man has nothing of worth to obtain it. Verse 13, it cannot be found in the land of the living. But even approaching death, verse number 22, has really no solid clue to help us. So even if humanity would value wisdom, we don't even have the resources to obtain it. We possess nothing that matches its worth. The most precious things that the miners have found are insufficient to compare to wisdom. So man has great success in mining and bringing things out of the earth, treasures there, but they don't find wisdom. And humanity in general does not even value wisdom and certainly has nothing to buy it with. This brings us to the closing section, verses 23 to 28, that God alone is the source of wisdom. Now, wisdom, for all the no's and cannots from the previous section, wisdom does exist. For all its notable absence in the friends' council and all their words they had to say, wisdom can be found. It is accessible. But we must go to the right source. God, who knows all things, knows where wisdom dwells, for his understanding is comprehensive and infinite. His creation manifests this wisdom. For he speaks in verses 25 and 26. Perhaps they're all together as a fierce storm. Perhaps they're separate, but we have wind and waters and rain and the path for the lightning of the thunderstorm. That wisdom is a facet that is seen in God's creation, not as a literal thing, but in the creation of God. Remember what Proverbs said in verse or chapter 3, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundation, by understanding he set the heavens in place. Or in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is the constant companion of God in his creation. But verse 21 tells us that wisdom is hidden. Who's going to reveal it? Or Jesus' words that things are hidden from the wise and the learned. Will anyone ever know true wisdom? But wisdom is accessible because God has revealed it. Wisdom is accessible because God has revealed it. And thus we come to the closing verse of chapter 28. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. The first part of this wisdom is found in God's revelation. And he said to man. Now, God has spoken to us. And finally, in the book of Job, we have a word from God. Eliphaz, in his opening speech, chapters 4 and 5, says 50 times the number of words that God says in verse number 28. But a sentence from God is worth more than, first thing that came to my mind, sorry, was like encyclopedia, but we should probably say a sentence from God is worth more than an internet of human wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. And he said to man. For really the fear of the Lord, which is the next thing we think about, but the fear of the Lord is built upon God revealing himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is recalling the previous generation at Mount Horeb when God appears in fire, smoke, and an earthquake. But he said, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as I live, as long as they live in the land. If fear was just about dread and anxiety, we would think that the fire, smoke, and earthquake could have done it. But he says, assemble the people to hear my words so that they may learn to fear me, to revere me. Later in Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, 18 and 19, when the king comes to his throne, he's to write his own copy of the law. That copy of the law is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Read it so you fear and you follow. And then at the end of Deuteronomy 31:13, he's speaking of them gathering together for the feasts. And he wants God's law to be read. Because their people who do not know the law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And he said to man, the fear of God is going to begin with revelation that God has spoken. But second, it's going to be relationship. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Finally, God speaks this verse. Job has been confidently asserting that if him and God ever get together, if he can ever find out where God is, he's going to have some questions for God. And God's going to have to give him some answers. Now, later on, when God speaks to Job, Job isn't quite so confident, if you know the end of Job. But when God speaks, some of you might be a little let down. You might think this is a little anticlimactic. When God finally speaks, what he says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Are you like Naaman? You want something a little more grander, a little more dramatic. I suppose if anything diminishes from the effect of these words, it's because the problem's with us, that we don't grasp the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is, as one author said, is a living, vital relationship with the one true God. For Solomon, shorthand for that was to say, the fear of the Lord. A living, vital relationship with the one true God. It's the fear of the Lord. Abraham was stopped from offering up Isaac. You remember that? And what was spoken to Abraham at that time? Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. It's Old Testament shorthand for someone who is a devoted believer. So the fear of the Lord is about a humble and submissive relationship with God. God has revealed himself to us. We know him. He has made us, and we are the flock of his pasture. One person described it as trembling and trusting. Now, the wisdom that sufferers need to skillfully face life is more about a relationship with God than answers to the mysterious ways of God. I think we can prove that from this verse and then the way God speaks to Job and in the later chapters 38 to 41. It is more about a relationship with God than just answers into the mysterious ways of God. Remember, Satan, Job isn't loyal to you. He's just loyal to your benefits, your blessings. He doesn't so much love you as he just loves the good effects that you bring into his life. And this verse tests us to see whether for us God is enough. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Well, we have revelation and relationship, so let's throw one more R word from the closing verse we should, and make it righteousness. And to shun evil is understanding. We can't separate the fear of the Lord and wisdom. You can find all sorts of connections of that in Proverbs and other places in the wisdom literature. But you can't separate the fear of the Lord and shunning evil. Those two will naturally go together. Remember, this is Job's life. This is what the narrator tells us about him, and this is what God tells Satan about Job. He feared God. He shunned evil. So one verse from the Old Testament, from the New: everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Well, in this chapter, we've found treasures that have been mined from the earth, but no wisdom has been extracted. In fact, humanity doesn't even value wisdom. Doesn't comprehend its worth, and really has no resources to go and obtain it. But the wisdom we need comes from a humble relationship with God. And for the Christian, we know the wisdom we need comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what Proverbs 4 says: wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Now those words, though it cost all you have, does that ring anything to us, remind us of anything in the New Testament? A parable of Jesus: it cost all that you have. Remember the pearl of great price. The cost was everything. He was gladly paid. Well, Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is worth everything. He is God's true wisdom. For Paul told the Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For the value of wisdom and the value of Christ far exceeds the most valuable earthly things. As one person said, we cannot put a price on wisdom because we cannot put a price on God. Nothing can compare to wisdom. Nothing can compare to Jesus Christ. So seek Him in your suffering. Come to this verse. Consider the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. Let's pray. Lord God, you are great and worthy to be praised. Your compassion upon those that are afflicted is immense, full, so gracious. We have no idea the suffering that Job was going through. We only know our own situation, our own suffering, and we know how much we need you. We know how much at times we just want relief. We want some answer. Thank you for giving us yourself, and help us to trust you and rely on you in all of our troubles. And I pray this in Jesus' name.